Well, it's a pleasure and a privilege to be here with you at the conference. It's not my first time in Tennessee, and my knowledge of Tennessee is increasing exponentially. Before I came for the first time a couple of years ago, I knew that Davy Crockett was born here, and that it was the greenest state in the land of the free, or so at least the song went. You'll gather from my accent that I'm not from here. In case you're wondering, it is Scottish, from the top of my head to the soles of my feet. I'm a Scot, born and raised in the great city of Glasgow. Although a few years ago I was preaching near Seattle, and a little boy turned to his mother and said, "Mummy, is that man from China?" Which I thought was a little harsh on my semi-mellifluous Scottish accent. But it's always a delight for myself and my family to come to what's often referred to, at least by Americans, as the land of the free. You'll know, of course, that a Scotsman had a hand in the Declaration of Independence in 1776. Can anyone, any of the students, tell me the name of the Scottish Presbyterian minister, the only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence? This is scandalous in the extreme. You don't know. One clergyman signed the Declaration of Independence. Steve Warhurst will tell me. I'm sure he's here. John Witherspoon, who was not only a Scot, he was from Glasgow, my home city. Well, it's a privilege for me to be here with you. I'd like to read briefly in two passages, Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, and then the opening verses in the first letter of John. Romans chapter 6 at verse 17. "But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard, or perhaps better, mold of teaching to which you were committed, and have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness." And in particular, those words, "You have become obedient from the heart to the standard, or better, mold of teaching to which you were committed." And then secondly, in the first letter of John, the opening verses of the letter, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that," notice the reasoning for the ministry of the gospel, "so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Now, I've entitled these five addresses "The Gospel-Shaped Life." And perhaps you might be asking yourself, well, why is that? Well, not just because I wrote a little book with the title "The Gospel-Shaped Life" and hope you might buy it, although I hope you might. But The reason is simply this. The Christian life, every Christian life, the youngest Christian life, the oldest Christian life, the most ignorant Christian life, and the most educated Christian life has a particular shape to it. That's what Paul is highlighting in Romans 6, verse 17. You have become obedient to that form or standard, or better, I think, mold of teaching to which you were committed. Paul is thinking of the Christian believer having been poured into a particular mold or shape. And that mold or shape is defined by the apostolic gospel. It's a shape that has a definite shape to it. It's not malleable. It doesn't alter its shape according to the culture of the times. It is the gospel that has been once for all delivered by God to his church. Every Christian here tonight is someone who has been poured into a gospel-defined shape. And over these addresses, we will explore just what that mold or shape actually looks like. And what we will discover principally and principially is that the mold or shape is nothing less than the mold or shape of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God has, in the giving of his Son, revealed to us a proximate purpose and an ultimate purpose. God's proximate purpose, if you like, his secondary purpose, is the salvation of a people to the praise of his glory. But we are not God's ultimate purpose. We are his proximate purpose. In sending his Son into the world, God's ultimate goal was not your salvation or mine. It was the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that, doesn't he, in Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's purpose is to conform us to the likeness of his Son, not simply that we will be saved, not simply so that we will be redeemed and rescued and ultimately brought to his nearer presence, but ultimately so that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus Christ is God's ultimate purpose. And what we will see, I hope, is that the gospel-shaped life is a life that is being conformed to the likeness, the moral glory of Jesus Christ, which will bring lasting honor to God the Father. Let me begin with three questions. Number one, what do you think is the greatest hindrance, the greatest obstacle, the greatest roadblock in your Christian life? Just think for a moment. What is it that holds you back from being the Christian you want to be, and more importantly, the Christian that the Word of God, God himself, calls you to be? What do you think is the greatest obstacle or hindrance or roadblock in your Christian life? What is it that holds you most back from giving your everything and your all to Jesus Christ? John Owen, the great 17th century English pastor, theologian, wrote these words: our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life, what most holds us back, is not our lack of effort or anything else. Ultimately, says Owen, it is our unacquaintedness with our Gospel One privileges. And my hope throughout these addresses, I tend not to give lectures, even when I'm teaching in seminaries. Truth is too rich and passionate simply to declare abstractly. What I hope we will discover is something of the richness of the privileges that belong to us inalienably because of our union with Jesus Christ. A second question. Have you noticed how rarely believers in the New Testament are described as Christians? I wonder if that's ever struck you. You ever stopped and thought, well, why is it on only three occasions, Acts chapter 11, 26, then 1 Peter 4, why is it that believers are so rarely called Christians? Well, I think there are a number of reasons why. But what you discover as you read through Paul's letters in particular is that his preferred way of describing believers is to speak of them as men and women who are in Christ. That's what a Christian is, someone who is in Christ. It's been suggested by very fine scholars that the word Christian actually was a term initially of abuse. Oh, you're one of Christ's ones. Paul's vastly preferred way of describing a believer is to tell us that they are someone who is in Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ takes you into Jesus Christ. You'll know the great words of our Lord Jesus after his resurrection, prior to his ascension, almost his last words to his disciples. Go and make disciples of all the peoples, baptizing them into the name, the singular name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As someone put it recently, this was the first time in human history that God's name was ever properly expounded. And baptism signifies and placards our union. We are baptized into the name singular of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's Paul's preferred way of speaking of believers. If you're a believer here tonight, you're someone who is in Jesus Christ. But then a third question. These are all preliminary to what we'll be doing tonight. Have you ever wondered, if you've ever given it thought at all, when and where and how Paul came to understand that believers were united to Jesus Christ? That he wasn't just someone they believed on, someone they believed about, not even someone they simply trusted for their eternal salvation. When and where and how did Paul ever come to think that a Christian was someone who was in Christ? Now, of course, the obvious answer is, well, the Holy Spirit revealed that, absolutely. But God almost always uses means to accomplish his ends. Have you ever wondered what it must have been like for Saul of Tarsus to encounter the risen Christ on the road to Damascus? You read about it, don't you, first of all, in Acts chapter 9. Paul has come with letters from Jerusalem to arrest and dragoon back to Jerusalem these believers in Jesus as the Messiah King, the Savior of the world. And then he has this encounter with the risen Christ. And you'll remember, he cries out in his bewilderment and blindness, "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer comes, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, Paul thought he was persecuting these renegade Jews who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. But suddenly he discovers that in persecuting them, he had been persecuting the Messiah himself. They were so identified with him that the risen Lord could say, not, why are you persecuting my people? Why are you dragooning back to Jerusalem those who have come to believe in me? He says to Saul, why are you persecuting me? However it may have happened, Saul of Tarsus came to understand the indissoluble unity between the people who believed in Jesus and Jesus himself. And that's why, perhaps, throughout all of his letters, Paul again and again and again, 14 times in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, 14 times he describes believers as being in Christ, united to Christ. But not only does faith take us into Jesus Christ, it takes us into intimate, personal communion with Jesus Christ. When Paul writes his great first letter to the Corinthians, this church that had become so aberrant, whenever people say to me, oh, I wish we could go back to the New Testament church, I say, please, no. I'm happy with the problems I have. I don't want to go back to Corinth. Please, no. And yet, Paul writes to them in the opening verses. He speaks to them as the sanctified in Christ Jesus. And he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You were called into the fellowship. It's the Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship or communion. It was the word used in ancient Greek of the intimacy of the marriage bond. You have been called into marriage with Jesus Christ. He is the bridegroom and you are his bride. Remember how it's put in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, 62nd chapter, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. And that's why we read those verses in 1 John, where John says that the gospel that they proclaim is a gospel that comes to us so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel has come so that men and women might be brought together by the grace of God, surmounting all our differences and divisions, racial, sexual, educational, social, transcending them all, that you may have communion with us. And, says John, this is the pinnacle of it, and our communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Imagine someone comes to you tomorrow and they've heard that you're a Christian, and they might say to you, tell me, why should I believe in this Jesus Christ? I wonder if you've ever thought of saying to them, well, if you do, you will have fellowship with me. Well, they would say, and pray tell me, who are you? Ah, I have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is indissolubly united to his people. And that is the introduction to our thinking tonight about communion with Jesus Christ. If I could encourage you to do something, perhaps you'll be thinking, oh dear, this is beyond me. It's not beyond any of you. I would encourage you to purchase a copy of Volume 2 of John Owen's collected works, entitled Communion with God. There are 16 volumes and another 7 volumes on the letter to the Hebrews, but Volume 2, and just to make it easy, the Banner of Truth have produced a little abridged, easy-to-read version of Communion with God. It's one of the greatest, profoundest writings on the Holy Trinity. John Owen actually says, as he begins this vast volume, which the Banner have abridged and made easy to read, even for biblical worldview students, you can manage it. He begins by saying, I think I have written something no one has ever done in the history of the Christian church. Now that's an astonishing statement to make. But actually I think Owen is right. And what he does in that volume is to set before us something that's so obvious and yet it's so profound. He notices that love is almost always, if not always, but almost always predicated of the Father. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That's the Father. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the Father. And Owen notices that by way of eminency, he puts it, love is set before us as the especial overflow of the Father's grace towards us. And so, says Owen, we have by way of eminency communion with the Father in love. Not to the exclusion of Christ, Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. But almost always love is predicated of the Father. And so, says Owen, when you come to meet with God, have God the Father's love especially in the forefront of your mind and heart. But then secondly, Owen recognizes that the word grace is almost always, if not always, predicated of the Son. You can trace it through the New Testament yourself. Think, for example, of the doxology at the end of 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the Father, and the communion and comfort of the Holy Spirit. And Owen says, we have communion with Jesus Christ the Son in grace, in personal grace and in purchased grace. And then he notices that comfort, the ministry of comfort, is almost always predicated of the Father. Always predicated of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not dividing the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son into compartments. He knows that what one does, they all do. Even the cross. The Father didn't die on the cross. The Holy Spirit didn't die on the cross. It was the Son of God who died on the cross. But he died on the cross in obedience to the will of the Father, and he died on the cross upheld by the enabling comfort and power of the Holy Spirit, by the eternal Spirit. Hebrews 9, he offered himself unblemished to God. So when we think of communion with Christ, we're thinking especially, but not exclusively, of communion with Christ in grace, in undeserved loving kindness and tender mercy. We're thinking of communion with Christ in terms of his personal grace. Think of the Song of Songs, the one who is the fairest of 10,000, the one who is the object of heaven's adoration every moment of every day since the dawn of time. And we have communion with Christ in his purchased grace. He is the one who by his own obedience unto death won for us an eternal salvation, purchased for us every blessing that we enjoy from the hand of God. Every gift we enjoy from the hand of God is soaked in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now let me say again, Owen is not compartmentalizing God. What one does, they all do. The early Latin fathers had a phrase for it. Some of you, how many of you have done some Latin? Well done. Opera ad extra trinitatis in divisa sunt. Dead easy. Opera works ad extra outside. Trinitatis, the Trinity. In divisa sunt, they can't be separated. Owen understands that, but he wants to take seriously the nuanced teaching of the Bible. Love is almost always predicated of the Father, but not always. Grace is almost always, but not always, predicated of the Son. And comfort is almost, but not always, predicated of the Holy Spirit. Now, when Owen speaks of communion with Christ, he says something that our Westminster Confession of Faith beautifully and almost alone of all the Reformed confessions highlights. It's almost the only Reformed confession that has a chapter on adoption. And John Owen says, the grace of privilege before God, in which we have communion with Christ, the highest of which is adoption. The privileges we enjoy by Christ, says Owen, are great and innumerable. To insist on them in particular were the work for a man's whole life, not a design to be wrapped up in a few sheets of paper. I shall take a view of them only in the head, the spring and fountain whence they all arise and flow. This is our adoption. You see, what Owen is saying is, when we have communion, fellowship with Jesus Christ, we do so as sons and daughters and as brothers and sisters of the elder brother. We do so as servants, absolutely. Isn't it remarkable that Paul begins his letter to the Romans, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ? He could have said, Paul, an apostle. He calls himself right at the outset a servant. Or think of James, our Lord's half-brother. How does he begin his epistle, the epistle of James? James, a half-brother of Jesus Christ? No. A servant of God, a doulos, a bond slave. We are servants. But we come to God in Jesus Christ as our Father. 10 times in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says to his disciples, your Father, your Father, your Father. There are more references to God as Father in Matthew 6 than in the whole of the Old Testament put together. God was the Father of his believing people, but now his fatherhood, as it were, has come out of the shadows into the bright sunshine of his revelation in Jesus Christ. And Owen says, the highest privilege we have by the gospel is our adoption. Wouldn't it have been enough for the gospel to have lifted us from the squalor of our sin and rebellion in Adam and made us servants of the living God? Couldn't you have lived with that all your days? Wouldn't your head be lifted high as you walk through the streets of wherever you live with the thought, servant of the Most High God? The gospel lifts us higher than that. It makes us sons and daughters. It adopts us into the very family of God. Now, that's the introduction. I've got a habit of thinking introductions take 5, 6, 7 minutes, and then look at the clock and think, oh my, 30 minutes have gone by. So what does that actually mean for us? What does it mean to have communion or fellowship with Jesus Christ? Let me mention 6 things, very briefly. Number one, we have fellowship or communion in name. This is Owen's headings in volume 2, Communion with God. We have fellowship in name. That is, says Owen, we are, as he is, sons of God. Now, girls, young women, when the Bible speaks of you as sons of God, there are one or two places where it speaks, of course, of us being, of women being daughters, absolutely. Do you know why it calls you sons? Because in those times, the son was the heir of everything that his father possessed. And the Bible comes and it elevates women. It's not demeaning them, it's saying to them, you are joint heirs together with men of the grace of life. You are sons, you are the inheritors of everything. And says Owen, we have fellowship in name. We are, as he is, sons of God. Round about the year 1900, I'm not precisely sure of the year, a little boy was seen peering through the railings of Buckingham Palace, where President Trump at this moment, I think, is being wined and dined by our Queen. Little boy was peering through the railings of Buckingham Palace. It's a splendid building. And he was looking enviously, and a stranger came up to him. Don't emulate this story. A stranger came up to him and said, would you like to go inside? And the little boy said, I would love to go inside. And the stranger took him by the hand, took him up to the first gate, and the sentry stood to attention and saluted. And they were let through, and as they progressed towards the grand central door, people would stand to attention and salute. The little boy's looking, and the doors are flung open wide. You see, he didn't know that the Prince of Wales, as then the heir to the throne, had taken him by the hand. And as he was, so this little boy was. And so it is with us. We have communion with Christ as those who are in the same family. He is our elder brother. As Hebrews 2:11 puts it, he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. That's one of the most staggering statements in the whole Bible. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers. We who have traduced him, excoriated him, who were fallen in Adam, who broke every commandment by word, by thought, and by deed, who trampled on his precious blood, he is not ashamed to call us his brothers, because the gospel has come and brought us into the family of God. We have the grace of access because we have fellowship in name. But then secondly, says Owen, we have fellowship in title and right. We are heirs, co-heirs with Christ. This is another of the Bible's unimaginably glorious statements. Every Christian, maybe you're here tonight and you think, I'm an apology for a Christian. I failed the Lord. I grieved him. I'm shamed by my sins. But my trust alone rests in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I want to tell you this. You are even now a joint heir with Jesus Christ of the glory of God. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:17. heirs together with Christ of the glory of God. You wouldn't believe it if it wasn't in the Bible. You wouldn't believe it. This is more fantastical than anything that Tolkien or J.K. Rowling could have imagined. This is literally out of this world. And then says Owen, thirdly, we have fellowship in likeness and conformity. I mentioned at the outset that God has predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. This is God's proximate purpose. We have fellowship with Jesus Christ, and in that communion, God is conforming us, shaping us, moulding us into the likeness of his Son idiosyncratically. We don't stop being who we are. There's no such thing as a Christian clone. We're to be the individual God made us to be, and be the best individual that God made you. You're not to be patterned after anyone else. Learn from other people, absolutely. Watch those whose lives you admire. But be the best you that you can be. But in that you-ness, God is making you like his Son. That's how I was converted, how I came to faith. Pastor Warhurst asked me earlier, I came to faith through a boy at school in my late teens. I don't remember him ever speaking to me about Jesus, although later he told me he was always speaking to me about Jesus. I've got no recollection of that. I can honestly say I do not recollect on one occasion him ever talking to me about Jesus. It was his life that God used to speak into my life. There was something different. I thought at first he was weird. Then I realized, no, he's not weird, he's just odd. Then I thought, well, he's not really odd, he's just different. But I couldn't, he was everything that I wasn't. On the outside, I was the man. I was in the academic stream, I was reasonable at sport, I was into girls. He wasn't too bothered with any of that. He was into the gospel. I didn't know that's what it was. But that's what God used. And in communion with Jesus Christ, God is looking to make you more like his Son. It's often said, you become like the people you live with. We had a lady in our church in Cambridge. She was an American. Now lives in France with her daughter, who's a countess. The countess lives in this really nice grand chateau that I would occasionally visit. Someone had to do it. And Audrey, who was from California, she was once the chairwoman of the Republican convention in California, and then she was converted and gave her life in a whole new way to the Lord, was actually discipled by Francis Schaeffer in Switzerland. But she would often say to Joan and I, you're just so alike. You just look like each other. Well, I felt pity for Joan, but I was happy enough for myself. But you see the principle, you get like the people you live with. And then we have fellowship in honour. Now, I've mentioned this. Let me just touch on it again. Fellowship, communion in honour. He is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Think what that must have meant to these Hebrew Christians that letter to the Hebrews was written to, Hebrews 2:11. They were being persecuted. They were suffering. People were excoriating them, traducing them. Their property was being confiscated. Some were put in prison. And then they read this, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is not ashamed to call us his brothers. The world looked down on them, spat on them, despised them, but the Lord of glory was not ashamed to call them his brothers. Then fifthly, we have fellowship in sufferings. The Bible's full of remarkable statements. You need to understand them in their context. The Bible's not just a string of texts. They're embedded in context. They need to be understood. But another of these remarkable statements is found in Hebrews 5, isn't it, verse 8? He learned obedience by the things he suffered. How did Jesus Christ become the man he became? He learned obedience. That doesn't mean to say at one point he wasn't obedient. It meant that at every stage of his life, from womb to tomb, he obeyed perfectly. And how was that brought about? Through suffering. You see, you cannot have communion with Christ, have fellowship with Christ, belong to Jesus Christ, and not suffer. For some of us, perhaps for many of us, the sufferings may be very slight compared to what brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, Pakistan, India, Iran experience. But maybe some of you have known dark providences. The Son of God endured darkness. All the lights for him went out. There wasn't a pinprick in the cosmos to encourage him. I have a friend who told me once that he envied the street lamps of Glasgow because they had light. But for Jesus Christ, all the lights went out. And when your lights are going out, God is bringing you into deeper communion with his Son, Jesus Christ. No cross, no crown. And finally, just in a word, we have fellowship in his kingdom. Revelation 5:10, we shall reign with him. That's the omega point for the Christian believer. We shall reign with him. Reign with him? Yes, the Bible says it. In a new heavens and a new earth, we will reign with Christ. You see what John Owen meant when he said our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. Nothing will more help you to resist the devil. Nothing will more help you to refuse to watch internet pornography, to keep you faithful and obedient to your Saviour, enable you to confront the world, the flesh and the devil, than a growing appreciation of how vastly blessed you are in Jesus Christ. I mentioned this, I think, yesterday, I can't remember, in Kingsport. If you were to do a grammatical analysis of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, if you know what grammar is, by the way, you would discover something very remarkable. In the first three chapters, there's one imperative verb, one command. In the next three chapters, there are 40. One in the first three chapters. See if you can find it and tell me tomorrow. First to tell me gets a pat on the back, nothing else. And 40 in the next three chapters. Now, why is that? In chapters 4 through 6, Paul's going to tell them about all that God has called them to in the gospel, what it means to live a life worthy of the calling with which you've been called. He's going to summon them to turn their back on worldliness and sensuality and sexual perversion. He's going to call them to live lives of truthfulness and integrity. But before he does all that, he's saying to them, let me tell you what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. It's all indicatives. It's all statements of what God has done, apart from that one imperative verb. You see, until we begin to understand who we are in Christ, the commands of the gospel somewhat float over our heads. But if we begin to understand all that God has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. We'll behave like Joseph, Genesis 39. Life has been bleak and hard for Joseph, sold into slavery, abandoned, far from home. And then things begin to look up a little. He finds himself a house servant to Potiphar. And then Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph. And you could imagine, perhaps, little voices in his head, or maybe even voices round about saying, Joseph, go for it. Life has been hard for you. Your family have forgotten you. Joseph, just snatch at life while you can. And what did Joseph say? Hopefully you know what Joseph said. How could I do such a thing? And sin against God. Sin against God. God of my fathers. The God who has had mercy on me. The God who has loved me. That's why theology must always precede anthropology. And if you don't know what that means, ask someone. Let's pray. God our Father, we bow in your presence. We come conscious of our sin, our many failures. We're not the people we should be. We're not even the people we want to be. The good we would, we do not. The evil that we would not, that's what we do. We're often, Lord, an apology for your children. But we ask you, Lord, tonight to remember us for good, to cleanse us, to draw us close to yourself. Remind us, Lord, of what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be the recipient of blood-soaked privileges. We pray that the rest of this conference would be enriched by your blessing, for it is the blessing of the Lord alone that makes rich. Hear our prayers, we pray. Remember us and all whom we love for good. And we ask it in our Saviour Jesus Christ's name. Amen.